Christian Combat Warriors Bible Study Lesson Number 19, November the 21st, 2013. We left off looking at Jehovah Elohim, the Lord, as Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Jehovah Elohim is the Lord God. Jehovah Sabaoth is the Lord of the armies. God the Son is a revealed member of the Godhead. No man has seen the Father at any time. John 1:18 says. We learn from John 1:14, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that God the Son, the one who came forth to exegete the Father, to reveal him, to bring him into full revelation, is the manifestation that all the manifestations of the Godhead, the entire Godhead, the fullest of the Godhead is in the Son, the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is the manifestation to us of Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, and we need to understand that. Jesus Christ holds the title Lord of the armies, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is absolute God, very God of very God as well as man. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your blessings. We thank you for the opportunity to teach this truth today. We ask, sanctify and bless this doctrine in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. When we study the New Testament, we find the absence of a variety of a number of the names of deity so characteristic of the Old Testament. Two prominent ones corresponding to the many we have in the Old Testament are the words God, Theos in the Greek, and Lord, Kyrios. Theos occurs over 1,000 times in the 27 books of the New Testament. Theos is the equivalent of El, the strong one. The fundamental name of God is El, El, the strong one. It also corresponds to Elohim. And you understand that Elohim has within it the three primary names of deity is a uni plural noun formed from El, equaling strength, and a strong one, and Allah, Elah, to swear, to bind oneself by an oath, and so implying faithfulness. The uni plurality implied in the name is directly asserted in Genesis 1:26 in plurality. In Genesis 1:27 in the unity of the triune Godhead, which we have pointed out to you before. Verse 26 says, and God said, let us make man in our image, plurality of God, and after our likeness. Verse 27 says, so God, unity, created man in his own image. Genesis 3:22. And the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. The plurality is manifested, the one of us. Thus, the triunity of God is latent inside the name Elohim. Primary meaning, as we say, the strong one is fitly used in the first chapter. Remember that Allah means to swear to bind oneself by an oath and shows the faithfulness. So when we come to Theos in the New Testament for God, He primarily represents God the Father in Scripture. In most places, Theos can be translated God the Father in the New Testament. There are a few exceptions to the rule, and we have to very carefully examine the contextual analysis to be sure that we understand which one is correct at any given point of time, and therefore what it is. Now, all the fullness of the Godhead is found in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Therefore, the names of God, the manifestations of them, can be seen in the person and work and the glories of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We see them through the Scriptures, through a careful study of them. The Greek word for God, then, theos, from which the term theology, meaning the science or the knowledge of God, is derived. Bullinger states of theos, the Greek language being of human origin, utterly fails, and naturally so, to exhibit the wonderful precision of the Hebrew, inasmuch as the language necessarily reflects and cannot go beyond the knowledge, or rather the lack of knowledge, of a divine being apart from revelation. You see, the divine revelation of God came through the Hebrew people, coming down in the Greeks, are represented in Romans chapters 1 and 2, and turning their back upon God, and having forgot God, and not knowing Him. Therefore, their uses of the words have limited meaning compared to the rest. We must understand that theos, according to Vine's dictionary, is polytheism of the Greek, denoting a god or deity, as seen in Acts 14:11, 19:26, 28:6, 1 Corinthians 8:5, and Galatians 4:8. Hence the word was appropriated by Jews and retained by Christians to denote the one true God. In the Septuagint, theos translated with few exceptions the Hebrew word Elohim and Jehovah, the former indicating his power and preeminence, the latter his unoriginated, immutable, eternal, and self-sustaining existence. In the New Testament, these and all other divine attributes are predicated to him. To him are described his unity or monoism, Mark 11:29, 1 Timothy 2:5, self-existence, John 5:26, immutability, James 1:17, eternity, Romans 1:20, universality, Matthew 10:29, Acts 17:26-28, almighty power, Matthew 19:26, infinite knowledge, Acts 2:23, 15:18, Romans 11:33, creative power, Romans 11:36, 1 Corinthians 8:6, Ephesians 3:9, Revelation 4:11. 10:6, absolute holiness, 1 Peter 1:15, 1 John 1:5, righteousness, John 17:25, faithfulness, 1 Corinthians 1:9, 10:13, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, 2 Thessalonians 3:3, 1 John 1:9, love, 1 John 4:8, 16, mercy, Romans 9:15 and 18, truthfulness, Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6:18. The divine attributes are likewise indicated of, are definitely predicated to Christ, as we saw Matthew 20:18 and 19, John 1:1 to 3:1:18, 5:22 to 29, 8:58, 14:6, 17:22 to 24, 20:28, Romans 1:4, 9:5, Philippians 3:21, Colossians 1:15, 2:3, Titus 2:13, Hebrews 1:3, 13:8, 1 John 5:20. Revelation 22:12 and 13. Also the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19, Luke 1:35, John 14:16, 15:26, 16:7-14. Romans 8:9, 26, 1 Corinthians 12:11, 2 Corinthians 13:14. Theos is used, one, with the definite article, two, without, as in the an authorious noun. Sorry, I got my tongue twisted. The English may or may not have need of the article in translation, but this point cuts no figure in the Greek idiom. Thus, in Acts 27:23, the God whose I am, the article points out the special God who Paul is. and is to be preserved in English. In the very next verse, Ho Theos, we are in English, we do not need the article. A.T. Robertson's Grammar of Greek New Testament. Now, therefore we come to see Theos for God, and it, all the fullness of the Godhead, of the triune Godhead, is seen in the personality and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's, in the true sense, Elohim expresses essential deity and is expressive of such as is applied to the Son and to the Father, my Lord and my God, John 20:28. Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever, Romans 9:5. Then the ever-recurring title Lord is likewise largely employed by New Testament writers as the Son of God. Five times over the translation of one of the original words for Lord, despotes, from which despot is derived, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, Luke 2:29. Other examples, Acts 4:24, 2 Peter 2:1, Jude 4, and Revelation 6:10. Each case emphasizes sovereignty and corresponds to Adonai, the possessive plural of Adon, A-D-O-N, which means the absolute owner of all. If we come from the Hebrew, Adonai, of course, is A-D-O-N-A-I, if you can't spell it. The most common Greek word for Lord is Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, as we point out to you, occurring upwards of 600 or more times in the New Testament, and which corresponds to Jehovah or Yahweh, and to Adonai of old. Jehovah Yahweh, depending on your choice of pronunciation, I don't fight with it with anybody. The particular word is applied to Christ equally with the Father and the Holy Spirit, revealing that the messianic hopes conveyed by the name Jehovah were for New Testament writers fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then in him the longed for appearance of Jehovah was realized. Other actual and attribute names of God find a mention, such as Most High, the Highest, the Almighty, Father, King, King of Kings, but the dominant name in the New Testament is Jesus, the only name under heaven given among men whereby they may can be saved. Well, we do not have the array of fascinating names and titles revealed in the ancient prophets. Jesus becomes God Elohim, manifested in the flesh. Therefore, we can study the names of God as they relate to attributes of Christ as manifest in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see the power of God in action. The old hymn writer wrote, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. The Jehovah of the Old Testament reveals himself in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. The quote I've given you many times, H. Webb Peeplow, we have but to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Jehovah and endeavor to realize him in all his beauties and perfections to see that every one of his Old Testament titles is to be embodied in him. Peeplow summarized it so clearly and so incredibly for us to understand. The challenge of God stands out to us. The New Testament is in the Old contained. This, of course, brings us back to the concept of studying the Lord Jesus Christ and the relationship to Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, since Christ is described as in great military descriptions in the New Testament, particularly as he prepares his conquest in Revelation. There are those who say we do not like the God of the Old Testament. We like the God of the New Testament because Jesus Christ is such a loving person. W.F. Wilkinson, in his Personal Names in the Bible, 1866, says, Perhaps the ordinary conception of the meaning of this divine title is that it represents God as ordering in his providence, or as in the case of Israel, by his special decoration, the operation of armies in the events of war. Thus it is rendered in the French version, l'Eternel des Armées, the Eternal God of Armies. It is probably this notion which originated the phrase God of Battles, which is found in most modern English languages. Most modern European languages, as is doubtless received by man, as a scriptural title of God, whereas no such phrase exists in scriptures. In a celebrated passage, Shakespeare adopted this title found in the prayer of Henry V before the Battle of Agincourt, O God of Battles, still my soldier's heart. I might add to you, Rudyard Kipling fostered the idea in his recessional, God of our fathers known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, the tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart. Still stands that ancient sacrifice, and humble and a contrite heart, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. Now, we can't look at God as a God of battle in that sense of the word, but we can look at him in the fact that the sovereign God is in control of history, and God will, when necessary, overrule in the hearts of men. He has a perfect and an absolute plan, and he is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and the Lord Jesus Christ is, in the sense of the word, that he will come forth as the God-man to do battle at Armageddon. And as he had already done battle when he destroyed 185,000 crack Syrian troops outside the walls of the northern capital city, the northern kingdom of Israel. Never question the power of God for that. But God's plan is greater than man, therefore God does not always choose to let the right side win by interfering. The wars are brought about of this is because of the satanic rebellion. We understand that war exists because of Satan and because of evil in the world. But I'll tell you what, if there are enough believers in the country praying and living by Bible doctrine, the perception and application of Bible doctrine is a pivot strong enough in a nation, God will give their nation military victories. If they turn their back upon God and reject the warnings of God, he will withdraw victories from them. The last military victory, true total military victory the United States Army has had, was in World War II, and we immediately surrendered to peace. That's why our economics of this country is where it's at today, as we took billions of dollars of American money and rebuilt the economies of Europe and of Japan, the Marshall Plan in Europe, it was great for our immediate development of stuff to a point that was terrible on our taxation front. We did not require the Allied Axis powers to pay for the war that they carried on against us. And we have not, and not only that, during World War II, we turned our back upon God and aligned ourselves in battle with at that time, the most evil ruler on the face of this earth. You think Hitler was terrible, study Stalin. He was just as bad or worse. Both were in down there. There is no good in Joseph Stalin. There was no good in the starvation of millions of people in the Ukraine. In the 1930s, the complete destruction of the Ukrainian farms and the things that Stalin carried out there, and many other acts of communist debauchery that was carried on in his war to conquer the world through communism, that we supported him, propped up his government starting in 1933. Evil still sits upon this country for that. The judgment of God has never removed us. We've been downhill since country since we won World War II. We didn't need the communists to win World War II. In fact, we should have let Hitler and Stalin slug it out winter after winter on those frozen plains outside of Moscow. And with that, we forget that Stalin was an ally of Adolf Hitler on September the 1st, 1939, when Hitler invaded Poland from the going eastward, because Stalin came westward shortly there a few days later, and they divided the country originally. At the end of World War II, we endorsed Mao Zedong and the communists against our ally Chiang Kai-shek in many ways. In this land, we turned over many weapons to Mao Zedong in North China. And the result of that was the Chinese Communist Revolution was successful, and the Chinese people, including the Christians, were massacred or thrown into prison. They were run out of the country. And the wall went up, the bamboo curtain to go with the there. And from there, Mao Zedong supported communist revolution in other parts of the world, just as Stalin and following him, Molotov, Malenkov, Bulganin, and finally the one that came out of the triumphal, the group of all of them, Khrushchev. What happened? Korean War, we won. Last full war we won. Our troops pushed all the way to Yellow River and destroyed the North Korean. We then lost the Red Chinese War. We fought the Red Chinese, invaded North Korea. And the spin cycle boys of politics have never called that war what they should have, the Korean Red Chinese War. And we lost it because Harry Truman didn't have the guts as the commander-in-chief of our country to listen to General Douglas MacArthur and General George S. Stratemeyer, and Marine officers like Chesty Puller. And we're still paying for it, a divided country. American troops still sitting there. We pulled out in 1953. We stopped the war. Ceasefire. Eisenhower promoted the ceasefire. 60 years we've sat on the DMZ line up there, close to it now. We pulled back a little way, we're still there. And we're talking about now putting troops in perpetuity into Afghanistan. We don't learn. The Vietnam War, we didn't lose the Vietnam War on the field of battle. We lost it in the halls of Congress. We lost it on the pages of the American liberal newspapers. We lost it on the campuses where college students committed treason in the act of time of war. And whether we should have been in Vietnam is not even a question. Had we won the Korean War, or when the Chinese intervened, which became the Red Chinese War, there would have been no Vietnam. But understand this, God has not honored us in battle with great victory since that time. Here we have been involved in the so-called war on terrorism now for 12 years. Although there are a few references where Jehovah Sabaoth is associated clearly with human wars. 1 Samuel 17:45. Thus said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of Jehovah Sabaoth, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled. Clearly, here he is known as the Lord of the armies, the God of the armies of Israel, only the Lord of many armies, the host of many armies. He commanded all the angelic armies of the holy elect angels. But also, specifically of the army of Israel. Psalm 24:10. I want you to be careful so I don't confuse you on this. I want to clarify a few things for you. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, or the Lord of the armies, Jehovah Sabaoth, he is the King of Glory. Selah. Isaiah 13:4. the noise of the multitude in the mountains, like as the great people, a tumulus noise of the kingdom of nations, gathered together the Lord of hosts, mustered the host of battle. They come from a country from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. We have to acknowledge that in many cases where it's used, there is no direct allusion to war. It does not change the position of him as the Lord of the armies. And the passage in the psalmist makes something very clear to us. As I said, while the pagan concept that Shakespeare quotes when he puts it to an application of Henry V, before the battle of Agincourt, O God, a battle steal my soldiers' hearts, cannot be implied. Psalm 24:10, though who is the King of glory, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Showing him that he is the commander of the armies, but the 1 Samuel 17:45 passage goes beyond that. Let me read it to you from the NASV translation, 1 Samuel 17:45. Then David said to the Philistines, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. You have taunted. David demonstrates in his victory in verses 46 and 47, this day Yahweh will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, that all the assembly may know that the Lord, Yahweh or Jehovah, if you prefer it, does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. God is the God of battle in that sense, and therefore Wilkerson is partly correct and partly wrong. We have to go to the context of a passage to see what we have. Now God calls the people of Israel mine armies. Look at Exodus 7:4. Exodus 7:4. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hands upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by the great judgment. Bring forth my armies out of the nation of Israel. The NASV prefers to translate it, bring out my host. It's in the modern world, unlike the word armies as well, for what we have there and what we're dealing with. But he called Israel my army. God is Jehovah Sabaoth, the ruler over the congregation or tribe or families of Israel. It is thus equivalent to the designation of Jehovah as the head of the church, or in Paul's language, the head over all things to his church. This title points to the relationship of God to his people who gathered together underneath him to fulfill their duties, and we have here a unique concept tied into this name. In 1 Samuel 1:3, and the man went up to the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. They went up to worship Jehovah Sabaoth, in Hebrew, T-S-E-B-A-O-T-H, as we point out to you. It is a gathering title, Isaiah 6:3. But you must understand, the people of Israel belong to God in totality. You are my people. And one cried with another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the epitome, the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in him. Would you listen to me carefully what I'm saying here? I don't want in any way misrepresent Jesus Christ. By the Son on his behalf is the killing of Goliath. Do not doubt that God the Son was there, and the Spirit of God was upon David when David killed Goliath. Standing around was a host of unseen and die the unseen, holy elect angels in the full combat gear, whatever they are, of the angelic world. We don't know, we don't see that. Yet we see them coming up to worship, Samuel's father coming up to worship in Jerusalem. He came up to worship him as Jehovah Sabaoth, or Yahweh Sabaoth. Sabaoth, some pronounce it. Tongue gets twisted sometimes. Now listen to me carefully. We are not only soldiers in the royal army of God, we are priests in a kingdom of priests. So when we go to worship God as a soldier priest. We cannot put aside our priesthood for our soldierly functions. You must understand that. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of those who gather to his name, and his name alone should be our gathering name. The poet wrote, let party names no more. The Christian world o'erspread, Gentile and Jew and bond and free are one in Christ their head. Everybody who's believed in Jesus come together are one. There are neither sex nor race nor language nor culture, any other differences as far as our status as members of the royal family of God. No matter where we're from, when we believed in Jesus Christ in our dispensation, we're baptized in union with Christ. In our spiritual work as a priest, we're helpless without Christ. In the invisible warfare, the angelic conflict, we're helpless without Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the Jehovah of the Old Testament human form, God manifest in the flesh. Without him we can do nothing. Without him we are nothing. We have to stop and ask ourselves as we face such things as amid the catastrophic experiences in raging nations. The psalmist was confident that Jehovah Sabaoth was with his people. Psalm 46:7, the Lord of hosts is with us, the Lord of the armies is with us. Now the word host translated, or armies, which is a more correct translation, is in the plural. The sway is not limited, for his kingdom ruleth over all, Psalm 103:19 says. What armies are these for whom he did command? Did Daniel have a glimpse of God's supreme sovereignty when he said in Daniel 4:35, he doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? The poet has written, did we in our own strength confine, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who thou may be, Christ Jesus it is he, Lord Sabaoth. As for his name, from God to age the same, and he must win the battle. Great old hymn. C.H. Spurgeon says of the phrase, the Lord of the hosts with us. Spurgeon, the great 19th century Bible teacher from England. writes these words: "The Lord rules the angels, the stars, the elements, and all the host of heaven, and the heaven of heavens is under his sway. The armies of man, of men, though they know it not, are made to subserve his will. This generalissimo of the forces of the land and of the Lord, the high admiral of the seas, is on our side. Our august ally, woe unto those who fight against him, for they shall flee like smoke before the wind when he gives the word to scatter them." What armies does he command? And the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, commands all the armies of the angelic host. We're going to find some interesting things on the Lord Jesus Christ here in a minute, his command of the Father, because all authority is given to the Son, we're told. We must remember that all authority is assigned to the Son. It is the name Jehovah Sabaoth means anything. It certainly declares him to be the one eternal self-existed being who created and controls all powers that be with throughout the universe. It represents him as the Lord of all power and might, material and spiritual, Lord of heaven and earth, sole God and ruler of the world, the Lord of powers, the Lord all-possessing, all-controlling. We miss the mark immeasurably, then, if we regard the term host as representing mere earthly armies enrolled under Jehovah's command. Other forces and material forces, unseen and supernaturally multitude of celestial beings, are at the disposal of him who is high over all. The whole of his creation is under his control and obey his sovereign commands. Willingly or otherwise, it is. Now, we must understand something. The personality of God exists. There are three members of the Trinity: Father, Son, and Spirit. Three members of the triune Godhead, as we know. Now, there's not three gods, there's one God in three manifestations. The basic understanding of God at this point is that there's only one true God. He is alone, eternal, self-existent, uncreated one. He is the only being rightfully named I Am. Yet plainly there's revealed in Scripture three separate persons that all have equal claim to the attribute of essence of God. All three persons compromise one single essence, and all three persons bear a single name. Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name singular of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." John 6:27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." 1 Peter 1:2, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the deity of the Father, as Charles Ryrie puts it, is seldom debated. Jesus Christ is recognized as God. His disciple Thomas testified to his deity, John 20:28, "My Lord and my God." He forgave sins, which only God has the privilege of doing, in Mark 2:1-12. The Holy Spirit is declared to be God. Lying to the Holy Spirit, Acts 5:3, equals lying to God the Father, Acts 5:4. God attributes of omniscience, 1 Corinthians 2:10, omnipresence, Psalm 139:7, are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Now, God is not only a being, therefore having essence, but as a person, he has personality. Strictly speaking, of the three persons of the Trinity, have three distinct personalities. At the same time, the one true God has one unique personality. Let me repeat that for you. Strictly speaking, the three persons of the triune Godhead, the Trinity, have three distinct personalities, and at the same time, the one true God has one unique personality. God's essence is often thought of as what God is. God's personality can be thought of as what kind of God God is. What is God can be answered with the essence or attributes. What kind of God God is can be answered with personality or character. There is often overlap between personality and essence. God is love, essence. He is a loving God, personality. God is righteous, essence. He is a righteous God, personality. Essentially, every element of essence will reflect my personality trait. Not every personality trait is a single attribute of God, though some of God's personality traits are manifestations of multiple attributes or even of God's attributes combined. Now, when we look at God and we see Him for what He is, our God in heaven is compassionate and gracious. Exodus 33:19, 34:6-7, 2 Samuel 24:14, 2 Chronicles 30:9, Psalm 25:6, Lamentations 3:32. Our God is slow to anger, Numbers 14:18, Isaiah 48:9, Romans 9:22-23, 1 Peter 3:20, 2 Peter 3:9. He is abounding in loving kindness, which is unfailing love, chesed. Exodus 34:6-7, Nehemiah 9:17, Psalm 103:8, Psalm 106, Joel 2:13, Jonah 4:2. He is a God of truth. Psalm 57:10, 86:15, 89:14, 108:4, 138:2, Lamentations 3:22, and John 1:17. The truth of God is manifested. The integrity of God is manifested out in His truth, which is His veracity. He is who He is. He says what He says. And His faithfulness to be what He is and to stand by what He says. His love is manifested out, His unfailing love and mercy. Grace and mercy. His holiness is manifested in righteousness and justice. He is also a jealous God, Exodus 34:14. The Father's jealousy is typically not thought of as a single attribute of His essence, or as a manifestation of all of His essence. And so it would be the jealousy of God, not simply the jealousy of the Father, but each person manifests out the totality of God. Now we cannot approach the jealousy of God in the carnal, frail, secular, humanistic, or religious humanistic viewpoint that we usually associate jealousy with. Carnal jealousy stems from selfishness and pride. God is a righteous God. He has no pride. God's jealousy is manifested in 2 Corinthians 11:2 as another matter altogether, stemming from unselfish and humble devotion of the Father to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you with one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. A godly jealousy. There is a godly jealousy. Paul's godly jealousy is manifested toward those that he's led to Christ, that he's discipled and taught as an apostle, establishing a church there in Corinth. Well, God the Father has the same godly jealousy toward and protection of His Son, God the Son. Not that God the Son needs protection, but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of His reputation, of His glory, of who and what He is. Look at Exodus 20, verse 5. Exodus 20, verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation, them that hate me. He is jealous of His reputation. He is jealous of His integrity. Why? Because He has a perfect reputation and perfect integrity. He has no sin or evil in God. There are no faults in God. There's nothing missing in God. Exodus 34:14. Therefore, He must protect that which is perfect, or else He would condescend to that which is imperfect. The agnostic would like to put God separated from creation in such a way that he can forget about things so that he doesn't have to deal with his maligning the reputation and the integrity of God. Exodus 34:14. Thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Numbers 25:10-13. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, had turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore I say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and be his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 4:24. The Lord God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Look at Hebrews 12:28-29. What does this mean to Jesus Christ being the manifestation in time of Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies? It guarantees the coming of Armageddon. It guarantees Jesus Christ's destruction of all the armies of this world, the satanic world system at Armageddon. It guarantees that the beast, the false prophet, the Antichrist, we call the beast also, will be cast alive in the lake of fire, having appeared before God immediately after their capture at the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. It guarantees that God will not let anything that he has promised through Christ not be accomplished. That's why I tremble when I hear people challenge eternal security of the believer, because they challenge the finished work of Jesus Christ. They try to the Arminian concept of man that wants to promote man over God. Now, Christians can totally fail. They can be a loser at the judgment seat of Christ. I understand that. I am neither a hyper-Calvinist who believes that you must persevere to the end, and any believer who dies backslidden is lost or were never saved, any more than I believe it. Those who die in carnality lost their salvation. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptable with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let me tell you something. The local churches of the United States of America that are fundamentally evangelical, so-called Bible-teaching churches, would be entirely different today if they feared God. A lot of the claptrap that goes on in our churches to please people wouldn't be there if they approach God according to Hebrews 12:28-29. Wherefore we received a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptable reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The jealousy of God is manifested down in the power of God as a consuming fire. We miss the boat on all these things. We fail to see God for what he is. I'll let you look up Deuteronomy 32:16-17, Joshua 24:19, Nahum 1:2, and Zechariah 8:2. Related to God's jealous personality is his vengeful personality. Once again, we must not approach the vengeance of God in the carnal humanistic viewpoint of mankind. It can't be taken from the Greek philosophy of vengeance, or from the pagan Germanic principles of vengeance, or even from the distorted misinterpretations of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth of vengeances by those who have misinterpreted what is found in the Old Testament on that at all. Much of that has been misdone because they fail to see the organized system of government that God had established in Israel. Carnal vengeance stems from selfishness, pride, and anger. Pride is the king factor of all sin. Selfishness is the queen of sin in our old sin nature. Pride sits on the throne of our nature of corruption, the old sin nature, as king, and selfishness sits there as queen. And the two of them together, in their united endeavor, manifest egocentricity to the maximum, and immediately produces out of it anger and vengeance. Now I'll let you look up for yourselves Deuteronomy 32:34-43, Psalm 94:1, Nahum 1:2, Romans 12:19, and Hebrews 10:30 to understand something of God's vengeance. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the God of the army, is the executor of God's vengeance, and he will execute it as Jehovah Sabaoth manifested in the flesh at the second advent. Another aspect of his personality is a sense of humor of God. What a wonderful blessing it is for us in developing and maintaining a relaxed mental attitude. The Father himself is a relaxed mental attitude. The Son is a relaxed mental attitude. The Spirit is a relaxed mental attitude, because the whole personality of God has one. He possesses a sense of humor, or a mental delight in which he observes. Even the worst of human volition or rebellion can spark a mental delight in his thinking and prompt his laughter. Look at Psalm 2:4. Psalm 2:4, we see God, the Father, laughing. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have his derision. How do we know it's the Father? Look at what it says next. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Who is his king? The second psalm gives the order of the establishment of the kingdom, the theocratic kingdom. The rage of the Gentiles, the vain imagination of the people, the Jews, the antagonism of rulers against Jehovah's anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is seen in verses 1 to 3. The inspired interpretation of this is seen in Acts 4:25 to 28, which asserts its fulfillment of the crucifixion of Christ. The derision of Jehovah in verse 4, that the men should suppose it possible to set aside his covenant, his unconditional covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7, 8-17, and the oath that he has sworn by it in Psalm 89, 34-37. And verse 5 is the vexation, fulfilled first in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and in the final dispersion of the Jews at that time, to be fulfilled more completely in the tribulation, Matthew 24:29, which immediately precedes the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and as Jehovah's, and coming forth as the manifestation of Jehovah Sabaoth to conquer his enemies. Matthew 24:30. With Revelation 19. The establishment of the rejected king upon Zion is seen in verse 6. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The subjection of the earth to the king's rule is seen in verses 7 and 9. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. There again we see it's the Father who's doing the laughing. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus Christ shall come back at the second advent and manifest the power that belongs to him in his deity as Jehovah Elohim, Jehovah Sabaoth, but he will exercise it and manifest it through his human nature, as the person of Jesus, who God has promoted to the thing. Now we shall see all of the glory of God manifested in Christ as it comes out at the second advent. Look at Revelation 19, verse 21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. The sword of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many armies there, but who's doing the conquering? The Lord Jesus Christ. Which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. What is the sword that proceedeth out of his mouth? The sword that proceedeth out of his mouth is the word of God. Verse 19, if we back up a verse, that I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on his horse and against his army. This is the day of Jehovah, the great day. The Lord Jesus Christ has come down to establish his kingdom, and he will manifest all the power of Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, the God of battle, the God of war. The true God of war, not the pagan Mars God of war. The true God in all his glory. Psalm 2:9 again, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The establishment of the rejected king upon Zion, then from verse 6, the subjection of the earth to the king's rule, 7 to 9, the present appeal to the world powers, and 10 to 12. Be wise now, therefore, you kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when the wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Notice something here. God demands that every ruler of every nation on the earth recognize Jesus Christ as king. Originally as the God of the world, and then as it's brought down, as this is a dispensational psalm brought forward into our dispensation clearly to establish the second coming of Jesus Christ. The cry out is, kings of the earth, you need to recognize Jesus Christ. Every president of the United States needs to be on their knees before God. They ought to get rid of their arrogance factor and cry out to Jesus Christ, not only for salvation, but for wisdom in how to rule this nation. Oh, but we're a nation separated, church and state. But our president, according to this verse, needs to be on his knees before Almighty God, crying out to Jesus Christ, and through him to the Father for mercy, redeemed by the blood of the crucified one, and seeking the wisdom of God, and not the wisdom of man. We need some advisors to our presence to understand the laws of divine establishment for temporal living. But instead, secular humanism has taken over. The spirit of Antichrist is among us. The philosophy, the zeitgeist of the age, we could say using the German word. Driving us forward toward the day of the destruction of this country and establishment of the coming of world rule of the Antichrist. Almost complete world rule, not totally. Worldwide influence, yes. And then Jesus Christ will come, because only Jesus Christ will have worldwide rule. Only Jesus Christ will have worldwide rule. Also, I'll let you look up Proverbs 1:26 and 8:30-31. Finally, we must also conclude that the trait of God's personality is supremely confident, secure. He needs nothing from any creature. He is confident, secure, and completely perfect in his being. The only need that he has is his need to be consistent with his own personality, essence, character, attributes, and nature. Look at Acts 17:25, Psalm 58-15, and 2 Timothy 2:13. We didn't have time to look up all those verses we gave you, but we gave them to you to look up. Now, Jesus Christ commands the armies of the angelic world, the holy elect angel. They're in constant warfare against the satanic forces. We call them the sons of El, angelic creatures, spirit beings. They're called the host of heaven, or God's host. Micaiah, the inspired prophet, related his vision of Jehovah seated on his throne, saw him surrounded by all the host of heaven, standing by him on the right hand and on the left. 1 Kings 22:19. The psalmist frequently refers to angels as his hosts, ministers that do his pleasure, Psalm 103:21. Look at Psalm 148, verse 2. Psalm 148, verse 2. Praise him, all ye angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Already surrounded by the priest soldiers, the angelic world. Now, there are different orders of angels, ranks of angels. We've given them to you, but they all stand on the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. He commands them as Jehovah Sabaoth, the God of the armies, the Lord of hosts. He commands them as the angel of Yahweh Elohim, as he is described in the Old Testament before the incarnation. Nehemiah says the host of heaven worship thee in Nehemiah 9:6. Assemblages of heavenly beings represented as an accessory to divine glory. They're convocations are seen in Deuteronomy 33:2, Psalm 68:17, Daniel 7:10, Matthew 25:31, Jude 14. Now, great companies of celestial beings, we realize that they constitute the exhibit of the state and majesty of Jehovah as the Lord of the angels. No matter how great the odds against us, and no matter how devoid the earthly help we may be, there is invisible and invincible divine force engaged on our behalf. You don't think he's not the Lord of the armies? Psalm 68:17. Look at it. Psalm 68:17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them. Now, the chariots of the Lord represent military concepts. Having created the innumerable company of angels, God is able to control their movements and did them carry out his purpose. He had 12 legions of angels he could have sent for the defense and preservation of the Lord Jesus Christ, had it been his will to do so. Look at Matthew 26:53. Thinkest thou not that I cannot pray to my Father, he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? He could have sent him more than 12 legions of angels. But he chose not to, but it was not the Lord Jesus Christ's will him to do this. King Hezekiah experienced what mighty things God also is able to accomplish to only one angel. A defiant, threatening letter had been received from Sennacherib, king of Assyria, by the hand of Rabshakeh. Hezekiah was not perturbed by what he read. He spread the letter before the Lord in a prayerful, relaxed frame of mind, left the matter of his deliverance in his higher hands. O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Hezekiah woke the next morning. He looked out at the destroyed Assyrian host for the night. One angel smote 185,000 Assyrians, and the king beheld the dead corpses. If God could do that with only one angel, what could he do with 12 legions or 72,000 angels? By the way, I earlier referred to this. I think I said the northern kingdom. That's capital. Twisted tongue. I was speaking with beyond my notes at that point for a minute. I knew I was coming back to it. I thought I misspoke. I may not have, but if I did, you got to understand, I'm not a perfect anymore. Age is on me and eyesight is on me a little bit too, but I keep teaching the Word and we'll straighten it out. The Holy Spirit will protect you from false concept. Jesus Christ in one night, God the Son is the angel of Jehovah, destroyed 185,000 crack Assyrian troops. He is the commander-in-chief of these forces. We will see more of the Lord Jesus Christ and his armies. You may never have thought of the fact. He is the Lord of all the stellar host. He is the Lord of all the feathered host, the bird world. He is the Lord of all the animal host. He is the Lord of all the human host. He is still Lord over the satanic world in which he exercises the overruling will of the Father, not directive will, but overruling will, because they're in rebellion, but they cannot conquer him. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word.